In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. A nation where justice only functions according to the wealth of the individual. A nation at war with itself. A nation with a serious immigration problem. A nation prosperous but rotten at its core. A nation who stops its ears at the warnings of God's word. A nation who plots their evil deeds. A nation threatened by foreign powers. A nation in crisis, threatened with devastation. This is Micah's nation. And I know that as I was reading out all of these words that I wrote on a Thursday afternoon, that you probably did not expect that I would say that it's Micah's nation, because it sounds like ours as well. In the past few weeks, we have seen corruption and violence erupt in our own country. Stability and certainty have exited the global scene. And our political situation looks dire because it also looks ridiculous. And we look into the world and ask, where are the statesmen? Where are the leaders? Where are the righteous? Where is the wise? And there are none to answer our calls. Unless we become too proud in our own religious superiority, the Reformed Church looks rather the same. Reformed pastors eat their flocks instead of feeding them. Reformed churches fear immigration because people joining the church will change the social and ethnic demographic of the church. Reformed churches have bent to the will of their largest donors. Reformed churches lack stability and conviction. And what conclusion ought we draw from all of this data? The church is broken, the nation is broken, and we are broken. And Micah is writing to a broken nation, a broken people of God. And as they look down the barrel of an approaching exile, the Lord, through Micah, tells his people that the troubles that they are about to face were not the end of the story. And though greater troubles may befall them, something better was going to occur. And what the Lord, through Micah, gave to Jerusalem, he also promises to us. What the Lord, through Micah, spoke to the nation is what we need most today. Hope. We live in the mostly already of the prophecy that is before us. That is, that what Micah promised the nation of Israel, we have largely become the recipients of. And hope is fleeting because we have forgotten that reality. So let us remind ourselves of what the Lord has given us as we see this vision of God's people returned to Jerusalem, remade in Jerusalem, and ruled in Jerusalem. Returned to Jerusalem, remade in Jerusalem, and ruled from Jerusalem. Though not explicitly stated, Micah has alluded to the future exile of the nation due to its sin. The people of God will find themselves the captives of a foreign nation. And this reality is very pressing upon the people of Jerusalem because the refugees of the northern kingdom narrowly missed that fate. But none of the nation of Judah will escape the coming Babylonian conqueror. And despite this behemoth that will fall upon Judah with a resounding thump, the Lord will regather his people. And Micah alludes to a pastoral image of a shepherd and his sheep. But before we get there, Micah inserts a chronological marker that separates this passage from that which came before it in verse 6. In that day. Those words, in that day, refer to the previous reference of the last days from verse 1. It's not a separate period of time, but Micah is connecting the period of time he's talking about to the period of time he has just spoken of in the first 5 verses. It is an eschatological referent of the day of the Lord. It reminds us that the Lord uses layers of fulfillment in the execution of his promises. And so this functions on 3 levels. The return from exile, the accomplishment of redemption in Jesus, and the completion of that redemption in his second coming. As you look at this promise, it has these 3 layers. There's a part of it which is going to be fulfilled when the nation comes back from the exile. But there is a greater part of this prophecy that will be fulfilled when Jesus comes and finishes his work on earth. And there's an even greater aspect of this passage, this prophecy, that will be fulfilled when he comes again to complete redemption. And previously, in the first 5 verses, we saw those layers with different levels per promise. Some promises we saw were mostly fulfilled, and we saw others that were mostly unfulfilled. And while connected chronologically with the previous passage, this passage stands alone. It's like looking at the same diamond from a different facet, a different way of looking at the same event. And the previous passage dealt with the religious and social review, and now the Lord uses a political and national view. And the Lord again appears as the speaker in verse 6. In that day, saith the Lord, or the utterance of the Lord. It reinforces God's personal interest in the welfare of the speaker. This is not just merely the word of the Lord through a person. This is the actual words of God. He will personally execute this part of his redemptive plan. In essence, he is saying that which his hand has scattered, it is his hand and his alone that will bring them back together. And the language that the Lord uses here evokes the imagery of a shepherd tending his sheep in the country. In that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth. I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. Like a shepherd who, his flock being scattered throughout the pasture, goes and gathers them together again. That is what the Lord will do. As he has, by his own hand, scattered his people through Babylon, Assyria, and even Egypt, his hand will bring them together again. But notice also the language used to describe the people. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. The people are described as lame. They are driven out and afflicted. In an agrarian society, a lame person was not as we consider them in the 21st century. In the 21st century, if you have a disability, you can be a very productive person, especially in a world where most of us are knowledge workers. I never understood what a knowledge worker was until my dad explained it to me, and then I got it. But our usefulness in our society isn't judged by whether or not we can get about. Many people work at home in very productive ways. But in an agrarian society where your worth was measured about by whether or not you could get out and work in the field, if you were a lame person, your value to that society was severely curtailed. To be lame meant suffering the marginalization of society. Worse, though, were those who were actively driven out from society. If you were a leper, you weren't just considered relatively useless. You were cast out. You were exiled. You were thrown away. You were stripped of any consideration by the general population. You were persecuted and afflicted. And this is the way that Micah, or the Lord through Micah, describes God's people. They are considered by society to be useless. Their social position has been stripped from them. They are thrown out of the positions of power and prestige and actively hated. Wait a minute. I think I missed something there. Because the end of that verse says, I have afflicted. The Lord has done this. The social response to Judah reflected the Lord's own characterization of them. For their sin, the Lord has lain them. He has cast them out. He has afflicted them because of their sin. In a deeper way, we can see also the character of sin. Because it is not just God who has done that to his people, but it is what sin does to people. For sin lames. Sin casts us out, maybe not from society, but it casts us away from God. Sin afflicts us. Sin tortures and persecutes us. And it is as if the Lord is showing his people through his action what it is that their sin really is doing to them. Because, my friend, Jesus is not for good people. And the church is not filled with good people. When you look up here and see a guy in a suit, you are not looking at a good man. You see an evil man who's forgiven. Because Jesus did not die to make good people better, but to make dead people alive. You do not come as a good person to Christ, but as a dead person. You do not come whole, but lame. You do not come here being near to God, but you come here being far from Him. You do not come here blessed, but you come here afflicted. And the question is, how will you leave? Will you leave lame, driven out, and afflicted? Will you leave as evil as you came, or will you leave forgiven? And the answer will not depend primarily upon what you do, but on what Jesus did for you. But the Lord sent Jesus to pay the penalty of your evil so that you could be forgiven. And believing in what Jesus did saves you. The question is that what you believe? Now, normally, my Christian brothers and sisters, you would expect the gospel presentation to be at the end, but I'm trying to keep it at the beginning of this because this is the beginning of hope. And this is a message of hope. And so if you're going to have any hope at all, you have to begin with the gospel. And a reminder that, church, that you are the lame, the driven out, and the afflicted. And this is what sin has done to you. In Christ, the Lord will never lame you, drive you out, or afflict you. For you are in Christ. But you sure can let sin do it to you. You can let sin lame you. You can let sin drive you out. You can let sin afflict you. And so the question is, what did you come here for? And let me tell you what you came here for. You may not have known that when you got up this morning, but I'm going to tell you what you should have come here for and what you're going to get. Because in Christ, you came to hear the gospel. You came to hear that God, the Good Shepherd, takes your lame, driven out, and afflicted person and forgives and restores you. He has bought you back. He has ransomed you. You came to remember this. You came to hear someone remind you of this fact once again and to recommit yourself to new obedience. Because this week you haven't done all that well. And even if you thought you did, let me disabuse you of that notion. If you have not reached perfection, you have not done all that well. And none of us have. And you came to be reminded that even in your not doing so well, God is actively working in you. And you came to hear that, to recommit yourself to new obedience, to live up to the level of that great calling you have received in Jesus. And then you're going to go out into the world again. And the world will break us. And the world will lame us. And the world will drive us out. And the world will afflict us. That is what you can look forward to when you exit the door and you say, well, can't we stay here? And I say, no. You don't have to go home, but you can't stay here. You say, well, what does it matter? How can I have hope when I know what's awaiting me outside the door? When the world wants to break me and drive me out and afflict me? Well, who cares what the world wants to do? The psalmist in Psalm 118:6 says, 118 verse 6 says, one of the most comforting, amazing, astonishing things in the midst of complaining to the Lord about everything that is befalling him, the psalmist says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Because the psalmist is not denying the reality that man will afflict God's people, but in comparison to the might of the Lord, what does it matter? The Almighty God will bring His people together, bind their brokenness, cause them to stand. You will go out there and the world is going to try to sling everything at you, but the Lord is on your side. With that, what can man do to you that you cannot deal with? That is what enables you to exit out the back door. Because you know that as you leave this place, as you go into that world that wants to afflict you, to cast you out, to break you, that the Lord is going out with you. The early church faced lions in the Colosseum. May the Lord keep us from that particular trial. But shall we falter in the face of the world's afflicting attitude towards us? For God is with us. Returned to Jerusalem, but also remade in Jerusalem. What will God do with His people that He has gathered again? The Lord, through Micah, indicates the remaking of His people in Jerusalem, the shape of this nation and its sovereign appear in this next verse. From the gathering of the people in verse 6, the Lord describes what He will do with this massive people in verse 7. And I will make her that halteth a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. The parallel nature of this of the previous verse appears again. The use of the term lame and the idea of the outcast implies that we ought to understand both attributes apply to the same group. And this causes us some problem because it seems rather contradictory to our understanding. If the one that is lame and the one that is far off are the same, then how can the lame be called a remnant and her that is far off a strong nation? A strong nation, a mighty nation, gives us the idea of strength and numbers, and a large number at that. And a remnant gives us the idea of a few people. it seems contradictory. They don't seem parallel. But the remnant does not necessarily mean smallness, merely just what is left over. That which is left over may be small, but the Lord has a view that that which is small will grow to challenge the nations of the world. The remnant is a hopeful word, meaning this nation will not be utterly destroyed. You cannot make this people disappear from the history of the world. There are certain nations, certain ethnic groups that have disappeared from the face of the globe. There is one people that will not disappear, though the entire force of the world is levied against it. In fact, that force, that remnant, is sufficient to become a force that challenges all the nations of the world itself. For that nation, that people, has a mighty king. The Micah supports the Lord's declaration of what he will do with his people by reminding the nation who its king will be. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. Again, we return to that city, that place that the Lord promised would become a field, a place of agriculture. That judged land would again function as the capital of a nation more impressive than Israel in the days of Solomon. Its greatness would surpass that former glory because its king would not be Solomon anymore. Its king would be different, and his reign would last for a longer time. Even Micah seems to have an idea of inaugurated eschatology. He understands that even though the trouble and judgment will fall upon Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will fall into ignominy, its true king, the Lord, reigned in his day, reigned in Christ, and will reign forever. The Lord will reign from now until forever. So, who will despise the day of small things? The Lord, through Zechariah in Zechariah 4:10, was writing these words to a people who were rebuilding the temple again. And those who had seen Solomon's temple looked at the new temple and wept, because the new temple was puny. It didn't look like the old one. The old one was so much better. And this was not nostalgia playing a role. This was reality. Solomon had this unlimited wealth and resources to build this great and mighty temple. That wasn't available to the people in Zechariah's day. And the Lord says, you look at this, and I know. You look at it, and it's not like it was before. And you're right, it's not like it was before. It doesn't have the same outward glory as it was before, but this is going to be a special place. And the glory of this will be greater than the glory before. And then we look at the church. The church is small and looking smaller. In terms of societal impact, the force of the church within the United States, which began its decline in the 19th century, and we see the plunge currently as an exponential trend that has historic origin. And why should we be surprised when the world in bondage to sin starts abandoning the church? And the present trend has a good effect because it's forcing us to retract in what we have placed our trust. Is our faith in our social influence, or is it in the one who reigns from Zion? Or worse, do we validate our faith based on our social or political influence? For I know some people who claim the name of Christ, who it seems that their faith in Christ wavers if the world doesn't like the church anymore. If the world isn't doing what the church thinks it ought to do. Hey, let me give you help, folks. The world's never looked at us that way. And while the church may have had a privileged position in this nation for a while, that's been the anomaly and not the norm. The church functions as a kingdom hidden within its counterfeit. The counterfeit kingdom of Satan is what prevails in the world. And the church is the true kingdom, hidden in the midst of the counterfeit, waiting to emerge when Christ comes again. But let us, as the church, not confuse or exchange the true for the fake, to exchange what we have in Christ for what the world and its counterfeit try to convince us that we should desire. To change the king who rules from Zion to the counterfeit king. What about Natchitoches? We are small here. Oh, a very generous person gave us some new chairs, so there's more seats in the auditorium, which means some of us notice more empty seats. And we are small, and we want to grow. But how do we do this? As we look at these empty seats, what do we think? How do we put people in these seats? And some have various ways of doing this. Shall we put people in these seats by targeted evangelism, targeting the great and the good, the social movers and shakers, the wealthy communities and neighborhoods? In this and their surrounding parishes. I believe in targeted evangelism, but let me tell you who I believe the Lord would have us target: the lame, the outcast, and the afflicted. Hey, look around. That's who you see. For that's who we are. And they are who we need. We need to go and find them and tell them that there is a place where the lame are made whole, the outcast are accepted, and the afflicted are encouraged. Jesus said it himself, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." For the church is a place where sin is not ignored, but dealt with. The church is a place where Jesus reigns from Zion. In short, it is a church. And so let us purpose to be that kind of place and that kind of people as we seek to reach that kind of people as well. The returned to Jerusalem, remade in Jerusalem, and finally ruled from Jerusalem. The Lord, having discussed the activity that he will do for his people, now switches views to address Jerusalem in a personification. In his address to the capital city, he shows his divine care and promises. Listen to the way in which the Lord addresses this city, which he has already condemned to destruction. In verse 8, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come." The Lord begins with the marker of direct address, "and you" in the Hebrew. He speaks to encourage the city that is about to be ruined. He speaks because some greater Zion awaits. He says, "And you, tower of the flock," this watchtower, from where the shepherds were to watch the sheep, to guard them from danger. A watchtower that the Lord has already accused the shepherds of Judah from not using, from not being faithful in their duty to watch the flock. Though those human shepherds had failed and had used the flock and consumed the flock instead of protecting it, the Lord will do something different. The stronghold, the word stronghold here probably just is a translation of the word Ophel. And Ophel probably is just a proper name. That's one of the problems of Hebrew, is sometimes that proper names are taken from regular words. And so you, whenever you see a word, you're thinking, is it a regular word or is it a proper name? I have a reader's copy of the Old Testament in Hebrew. It's basically Hebrew with little footnotes for every word that appears less than 100 times in the Hebrew Bible. So if you know your vocab down to 100 times, you can read it without any problem. And unfortunately, sometimes it has proper names in a lighter font, and it's really hard to see whether that lighter font's being used. And so I've been reading along and thinking, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. And then I noticed it's actually a proper name and not a word that I'm trying to translate in my head. But such is the case here, because this is probably a proper name, because Ophel is a word that, like Zion, refers to the geographic location. It's a historic name for a hill that is on that Mount Zion. In fact, Jotham, the first king during Micah's ministry, constructed a gate on that side of the city. The Lord uses this specific name to remind the people that He has particular care for the place where He has set His name. He knows where you are. He knows that location. He uses the word daughter of Zion, not to refer to something other than Jerusalem, as some commentators have suggested that this was a town between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, but to the city set upon that mountain. Daughter may indicate the Lord's special relationship with that city. Though He has promised the destruction of Jerusalem because of the justice He requires, He has not cast off its precious place in His plan. For the glory of the latter Jerusalem will eclipse the former. For the King of Glory never entered into the high gates of Micah's Jerusalem. The kingdom would return to Jerusalem, as we look at verse 8 again. Unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. That which Jerusalem lost through its sin, the Lord would restore to it. The kingdom would return. That former rule would come back to Jerusalem. The eternal king would once again establish his rule there. Now, as we look at all these promises for that geographic location, we must remember that Jerusalem stood for more than merely a city in the Middle East. It represented the place where God had chosen to place His name. It was the center of the worship of the one true God. And in looking for fulfillment, we ought not settle for an expectation that centers on the city, but on the object of the Lord's love, the place where God has set His name, the place, the center of the worship of the Lord. But indeed, the glory, the King of Glory, did return to Jerusalem. But the people of Jerusalem put Him to death. He rode triumphantly into the city, but their rulers condemned Him to death, as did the Father for us. But now the heavenly Jerusalem contains the throne of the eternal King, from which the dominion and kingdom has returned and continues to this day. One day the heavenly Jerusalem will descend, and this promise will finally, completely, and perfectly find its fulfillment. But till then, never forget that though hidden, King Jesus still now rules over all. A recent past has challenged all our assumptions and threatened all the institutions upon which we normally rely. If we conclude anything as we mourn the unaccountable loss of life from the past week, we must observe that the reign of evil has yet to be defeated. The counterfeit king still stalks the world, exulting on the death spiral it seems to be in that is plunging society toward chaos. The world and our nation have been traumatized and paralyzed with fear. Our leaders are ineffective. Our politics, the fodder for comedians and not government. The people responsible for our security, suspicious and under attack. Our neighbors, outraged and mourning. And that's just what you see in the news. Closer to home, people are hurting, mourning, discouraged, disappointed, and confused. And I tell you that King Jesus reigns. To the world, I am a sick joke, a parody of the worst kind of Pollyanna mentality. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, if we give up on this, we place our feet on the highway to madness. Without this fundamental doctrine, we abandon hope. This world, as marred, as chaotic, as ruthless, as evil as it is, God is within it operating to bring about his glorious kingdom. I can't see it, but normally I can't. God's ways are so elegant, so hidden, so surreptitious, that the only way you can possibly understand them is by looking back and his showing it to you. In the darkest hour of your life, the only truth you can cling to as if your life depended upon it, is the truth of the reign of King Jesus now. But without that, you will see your hope evaporate. I've lived through some dark times. I've lived through some times of despair and woe. And I can look back on them now and say, oh, I see what you are doing there, God. King Jesus, I see how you were orchestrating things. If you asked me at that time as I was going through if I knew anything about God's plan, I would have told you, hey, I ain't got a clue. And the only way I made it through was by that conviction that even though I couldn't see it, the only way I had hope is that I knew that King Jesus was on his throne doing something. And doing something good. That is what we need to cling to in our hour. But also, Christians, as you cling to this hope for dear life, you need to give it to others. They are searching for something or someone to give them hope. All the institutions of the world have disappointed them. All of the institutions of the world have robbed them of hope. And you have the answer. If you abandon your hope, your testimony will never reach their ears. But with our hope firmly anchored in Christ, we can go to the world and say, yes, there is a reason to hope. I know it. There is a hope to be had, and I found it. And it will not be found by looking at the circumstances. It will not be found in human institutions. It will only be found in looking at the crucified and risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And let me tell you one of the pernicious things that we see in our society, in Natchitoches, as one of the institutions that has caused people and disappointed people and caused people to give up hope is the church. And that puts a monumental blockage in our path. And yet it is one where we need to go to people and say, I know the church has disappointed and taken away your hope, but your hope is not in the church. It is in Christ. Brothers and sisters, don't put your hope in me. I will disappoint you. And I have disappointed probably all of you, at least some of you. And I apologize for that. And I do my best not to do it and correct it when I can. But this person will disappoint you. Every person sitting around you will disappoint you. We're sinners. That's what we do. It's not right. We work to correct it and fix it and not do it again. But it's part of being us for now. Our hope can't be in the church, but only in Christ. Now, I'm telling you to take this message into the world, and that message takes courage to proclaim. Sometimes I regret being on Facebook, and this is probably one of the weeks where I did, because I saw a lot of people trying to respond to things the day of or the day after. And I thought to myself, I don't get it. Because they don't get it. And these are Christian pastors wanting to make some kind of political or spiritual statement. I'm coming here to make a political and special statement, but it's because I see something spiritually that is wrong and has nothing to do with politics. It has nothing to do with the way the world works or any of the social ills that befall us. It has to do with a spiritual ill that affects all humanity. And I'm telling you that as you go out, you're going to be telling people something that they would prefer hearing all of the quick fixes that I saw on Facebook this week and on the internet this week, and what you probably heard watching the news. And we go out and we say, the problem is you don't have hope, and the only place you find hope is in Jesus. And what we are telling the world is that the evidence of their eyes, which they have seen in the past week or month or year, is a lie. That what people are telling them about how to process that this evidence is a lie. Or tell the world that they have a faulty perception because they have a faulty faith. We are accusing men of ignorance and evil. And we are telling them that the problem with the world is them. It's us too. We tell them that faith in a worldview that hasn't changed in the last two millennia, that they have repeatedly denied, is the truth. That takes courage to say. And it seems impossible that anyone would ever listen to us. But what do you have again? What am I telling you need to have? What am I saying that is the most important thing that you need in this world right now, right here? Hope. Not a false hope, not a Pollyanna view, not one that masks over and blinds us to the real stumbling blocks and blockages in our way, but one that says, I see that huge boulder that stands between that person and faith, but I know the boulder crusher. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who can reach down and change the hardest heart. We have hope that King Jesus can and does use our witness to change people. Do you have that hope? Do you have the courage to share that hope with those who desperately need it?